Talk about the mercy, the mercy. Even though he said that last hour, I allowed him to come and share again. This hour, what mercy. And I had to, because the rest of what he said, other than that one little tiny thing, the rest of what he said was so good and rich. And I especially love the emphasis on whatever the situation in your marriage right now. You might find yourself rejoicing. You might find yourselves in need of refreshing or just total rebuilding. You know, as they highlighted, it's still, I think, an opportunity that, you know, we'll have something for everyone. Some of us, let's be honest, our marriages are in need of some redeeming. Let's think about redeeming marriage today. It's the title of our message. This word redeeming implies that something has lost value. Maybe you feel like in marriage, like it just doesn't seem as valuable as it was. What's going on? And it's not just that individual marriages and relationships can come to feel that way, but I think kind of the whole idea of marriage in general in our society needs a little bit of redeeming. Perhaps you can relate when maybe you've heard or been tempted to think yourself out there in the world that marriage is kind of more and more unnecessary. Like, what's the point of it anyway? It's just going to lead to someone being much more constrained and losing some individual freedoms that way. So it almost is foolish, or even is it dangerous to consider marriage with that in mind? This idea that seems so archaic, is it irrelevant? And so less and less people, according to statistics in our nation, are getting married. Back in 1990, 67% of people aged 25 to 54 were married. And in 2019, it was 53%. So what's happening is, even as the population increases, the marriage rate is declining. People suggest different reasons for this. Could it be just the hookup kind of culture around, that it's very possible that, you know, people think they can benefit from or receive the benefits of marriage apart from the commitments of marriage? And so why need marriage then? Perhaps people have seen, experienced divorce in a very personal way, and they know that that is the outcome for many marriages, and so there's less an inclination to enter into a marriage. Or maybe it's not even just marriages that have suffered separation and divorce. Maybe it's marriages in general just don't seem to be that inspiring around people. I mean, how many people in our world today can just have a multitude of vibrant marriages all around them? And so I would love to have that kind of relationship. I praise God, as I look around, I see plenty of marriages in this room that have some vibrancy, right? But sometimes people don't have a vision for a vibrant marriage in their lives. And by the way, that's kind of a problem, because marriage is supposed to be a picture of our relationship with Christ, according to Ephesians 5. According to Ephesians 5, as a husband vows to sacrificially love his wife as Christ loved the church, he becomes a picture of Jesus' sacrificial love for us. As a wife vows to entrust herself into his care, to serve and to honor him, she becomes a picture of what it looks like to relate and to trust and to honor Jesus. And if there's pictures in our world of this relationship lacking vibrancy, is it any wonder if people feel like their relationship with God is a little less vibrant or a little stale in some ways? It is possible to be faithfully committed but woefully disconnected. People would say they love each other, they'd never leave each other, but do we really like each other? Or are we staying fresh, or are we becoming stale? Good news. The good news is that there is still intrinsic and wonderful value in marriage, because it's God's design and it's God's idea. You know, I have this $100 bill up here, this nice, clean, crisp $100 bill, worth how much? $100. And yet, this is going to be hard to watch, crumple it up and throw it on the ground and stomp on it and toss it away. And I'm sure if I offered this to you, no one would want this anymore, right? Raise your hand if you want this $100 bill. Wow, how about that? It reminds me that even though, in this case, marriage has been kind of crumpled up and tossed aside in our culture, and maybe we've had some crumpled up experiences with it in different ways, that it has no less value because it's still stamped with the image of God. It is still the design of God, and God loves us to understand the beauty and power and value of marriage so much that he's given us, among other things in Scripture, this beautiful couple, Ruth and Boaz, to gaze upon a little more today. Now, we've been through the book of Ruth. We did the whole thing in one message. We've been coming back and zeroing in on different themes that we're surfacing. And today we're going to look at this theme of marriage. Now, I recognize many of us are coming here in all different situations. Some are way too young for marriage, right? Some are single and not wanting to be married, just content with a calling to singleness, at least in this season, if not longer. Some are single and want to be married and are trusting God to provide the right person at the right time. Some are in all those different categories of experiencing marriage itself. Some are separated and divorced and know some of the hardships that that can bring. And some are widowed and know some of the hardships that can bring. By the way, I praise God for, we have ministries at this church that specifically minister and gather people who have experienced separation and divorce, also who are widows. So praise God for those in those ministries. But I really think that today my prayer has been God would speak to all of our hearts, right? Because his word is going to apply to all of us in what he says today, I believe. So would you pray with me as we open this morning? God, yes, speak to our hearts. You are a God of loyal love. Lord, show us your heart again and lead us to trust in you, whatever that would look like. In Jesus' name, amen. Having gone through Ruth a little, we'll review it a little bit. I want to point out four things that I see in the relationship between Ruth and Boaz that are worth modeling for us. Number one is I see that they put the Lord first. Okay, the ground that they stand on, the foundation in their lives and relationship and what becomes their marriage in chapter four is a faith and devotion to the Lord, right? Remember Ruth and remember her story. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, had been married in Israel with two sons. They moved from Israel to Moab to flee the famine. Both the sons married there, Moabite women. And then the husband and the two sons died. So Naomi was left with two daughters-in-law, one whose name is hard to remember because she ends up leaving at the request of Naomi to go back to Moab. The other one whose name we know well, Ruth, because she clings to Naomi and says, remember her confession of faith and love in Ruth 1, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. I'm not going anywhere, my dear, right? And she's committed to not just be faithful to Naomi, but to commit to what she knows of the Lord to be. She's learned enough about the Lord from this family to know that the Lord is worthy of her faith and her devotion. So she leaves everything behind, including, we see, her family, to go on this journey with Naomi, to be faithful to God's calling in her life to Naomi, and to know and to follow the Lord all the more. She puts the Lord first in her own life. And then we know of Boaz. We met him in Ruth chapter 2. He's the one that owned the fields in Bethlehem where Naomi and Ruth returned to. And he says, what are the first words out of his mouth in the book of Ruth? Anyone remember the first thing he says? He greets the harvesters and says, the Lord be with you, which sounded foreign to anyone in Israel at the time because this was the days of what? The judges. We spent months in Judges, which Ruth unfolds during the time of Judges in the Bible, this period of total chaos and rebellion against God, when nobody talked that way. Nobody said the Lord be with you. Nobody knew what it meant to have the Lord with you, let alone to long for God to bless others. But there Boaz is saying, the Lord be with you. First words. First priority. And how do his harvesters respond? The Lord bless you too, right? What? What crazy talk is this? But Boaz has made the Lord a priority, not just in his personal life, on his field. They honor the Lord and talk about the Lord. At his table, as we see people come to his table, they talk about the Lord. Both Ruth and Boaz have prioritized the Lord first in their lives. That's important as they get married because one thought I have as I think of this point, your spouse is not God. I know that sounds obvious, but at times we look for our spouse to fulfill needs in our heart that only God can fulfill. We long to be happy. We long to be hopeful. We long to be understood and cared for, and we think, gosh, God's provided the way right in this wonderful person next to me. And yet when there's ways of functioning that don't lead to me being happy or hopeful or peaceful or understood from my spouse, I can become very disappointed when all along I've looked for them to provide something for me that they might be able to do in part for a season on a good day. But ultimately, imperfectly, that's only going to be fulfilled by who? By the Lord. We need to know Jesus in that kind of a way. You know, I think about the card game Uno. Anyone love Uno? A few of you. All right. Most people know how to play Uno, maybe. So, you know, you're trying to go out. You're trying to get rid of your cards. And you can play it if it's the right color and that kind of thing. And when you get down to one card, you got to say Uno, right? And then everyone tries to make sure you can't go out on your next turn. So they're trying to switch the color on you, thinking, all right, we're going to change it up and we're going to mess with him. And yet, sometimes that last card is what? A wild card, right? And there's nothing that anyone at that table can do to stop a person with a wild card from going out. You know, when you have Jesus in your life, when you have Jesus in your hand, he's enough. You're just fine, no matter what other cards are being played in the game of life. He's met your needs. He's satisfied the deepest longing of your soul. He's given you hope. He's given you a peace that surpasses all understanding. And even your spouse, when they're playing crazy cards, it seems, right, should not affect you to the point that you can't still receive from Jesus and respond from God toward others in ways that bless others. That's a difference Jesus can make. Do you know him in that kind of a way? 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others. 1 John 4:19 says, that, you know, God is love. We love because he first loved us. In other words, it's only when we have that kind of relationship with Christ and know that kind of love that we have what's needed in our hands to love and to serve others and to love and serve our spouse. Another great lesson here, when you put the Lord first, it's good news because the closer you get to God, the closer you are together. I don't know who first showed me this picture long ago, but it stuck with me, that when I move toward God and my spouse or just whoever in relationship moves toward God, we're both going to end up increasingly closer to each other the closer we get to the Lord. I find that to be so true today. That needs to be my first priority. If I want to get close with Meg, I need to make sure I'm pursuing God individually. And God will so often take care of the rest. This is what Boaz did. When no one else in his world was doing it, didn't stop him, didn't care, he found a way to prioritize God in his life. This is what Ruth did at great risk, at great sacrifice. She found a way to put the Lord first in her life. By the time God brings them together, they're already closer than most anybody in their day because they both prioritize the Lord in their lives. And now they can have a vibrant relationship through him. How are you then pursuing Jesus individually? Are you pursuing closeness with him that'll help you to be close with others who are also pursuing him? How are you prioritizing time and devotion to him? What about as couples? Are we pursuing him together? Do we talk about the Lord at our tables like surely Boaz and Ruth did at Boaz's table? Do we ever take each other by the hands and talk to Jesus? We're allowed to do that together, to share our hearts together with the Lord in pursuit of him. We learn this. Can you imagine the ways in which Ruth and Boaz would have done that in the course of their marriage? They not only put the Lord first, they also share a loyal love. I call this the glue. The glue in their marriage is this loyal love that they share. What am I talking about? Well, we've highlighted this word kindness that shows up. This word is used to describe both Boaz and Ruth in Ruth during a day when throughout the book of Judges, it was never used to describe anybody in this way at all. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi reflects on the goodness of Boaz to Ruth, the way he's protected her on her field, on his field, the way he's provided for her more than enough supply of food and taking care of the family. And she says about Boaz, he has not stopped showing his what? Kindness to the living and dead. later on in Ruth chapter 3 is Ruth offers herself to Boaz, and Boaz is like, wow, this is really a blessing and an honor. You could have gone after so many other people. You have, you know, chosen to offer yourself to me in this way. He then says of her, this what? Kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. We do have a reference early in Ruth chapter 1:8, as Naomi tells her daughter-in-law to go back home to Moab. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. So this kindness was something Ruth displayed to her husband, that she displayed to Naomi, and now she was displaying to Boaz. This word kindness is from a Hebrew word, hesed. Hesed. It's a word that shows up more than 250 times in the Old Testament, and it's hard to translate, so English versions translate it in all different ways. Some will translate it kindness, love, faithful love, mercy, loving kindness, loving mercy. In other words, there's no perfect way to capture the depth of this word in any other language. It's a loyal and merciful and compassionate and generous and faithful love all at the same time. This love is who God is. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, God reveals himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. That love is the word hesed. It's what he abounds in. Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His love, what? Endures forever. 26 more times in that psalm. His love, what? Endures forever. That's the word hesed. His hesed endures forever. It's also what God does. Psalm 23, you remember the last line, perhaps. Surely what? Goodness and? Yeah, some of you said mercy, some of you said love, because it can be translated in all, you know, such ways. Will follow me all the days of my life. God's love, his hesed, it pursues us. He longs to show us the extent of his love. It's also what God calls us to. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of us? That we would seek what? Justice, love, mercy, right? And what? Walk humbly with God. That love mercy is the word hesed. We're to love hesed. What is this word? Help me understand it. I would define it as the loyal love God has and shows for his people based on his character and his covenant with them. It's based on who he is and what he has promised. Just like Ruth's love for Naomi is not based on her worth in the eyes of the world, or it's not based on her attitude, because she's kind of cranky, right? And yet she is committed to her. Why? Because Ruth is just plain loving and loyal as a person. It's just who she is. And that's who God is, with this hesed love, loyal love for us. It's also based on a covenant. You know, we sang forever, earlier, your promises I cannot break, right? That's kind of a play on words. We normally think how we can break our promises. Of course we can't break God's promises. They're his promises. But get it through our heads. You can't break the promise of God when he has made promise and made covenant with his people. This is why in the book of Numbers, chapter 14, Moses is pleading with God to forgive the people of Israel. And he says, God, please forgive us because of the fact that we're really not that bad of people. You think that's what he says? Please forgive us because, look, we're so repentant. Is that what he said? He says, please forgive us because of your hesed. Not based on our performance. Not based on our actions. Based on your love. When God promises, he will do it. And he'll be loyal no matter what to his covenant. It's based not on performance. It's based on promise. You know, one of the disturbing things about these videos this weekend, which were extremely tragic and terrible, five police officers charged with the murder of Tyree Nichols. And there's all kinds of reasons that was terrible, and we should be praying for those involved with that. But one of the things that struck me was how it was a NYPD former police chief who was interviewed about it. And he talked about how, you know, officers take oaths. You know, whatever local or city, you know, department there's always oaths that people in law enforcement take. Some of you know this because you've been some great faithful heroes in law enforcement, you know, in our communities. But he commented on this idea as he was responding to this situation. And this police chief said, "You're watching people forsake their oath while they think in some part of their brain they're actually carrying it out. You're seeing people who have taken the shield, which is literally a time-honored symbol of protection, and they've turned it into a weapon. But listen to this. But there's this process of erosion, which is you become a police officer, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, for all the right reasons, to do all the right things in all the right ways. And then you find out sometimes it feels like the law's not on your side. And then you find there's hostility from the community you're trying to serve. And then you start to get cynical. And then the person next to you on the radio in the car is someone with more experience who's already more cynical. And it becomes infectious." You see what he's saying? And I think it applies to our covenant relationships as well. You know, you jump into marriage bright-eyed and bushy-tailed with great vision of what it's going to be. But then you experience some unexpected friction, some hostility from the person that you're trying to love and serve, and things aren't as good as you thought it was going to be. You start to get cynical toward that person or toward marriage as a whole. You're hanging out with others who are cynical about marriage and about their spouse as well. And you can see how that becomes infectious and how in a context of emotion or over a season of time, you can be tempted to walk away in all kinds of ways from a covenant. From what God calls a covenant. See, we're familiar with contractual relationships in our world. Contracts are built on compromise. You know, everyone gives 50-50. So as long as you're giving your 50%, I'll give my 50%, and together we'll be fine. But what happens in a relationship, in a covenant, in a marriage, when it feels like someone's not holding up their end of the deal? Well, in a covenant, it's about me giving 100%. Me giving it all, not based on the performance of the other person in the covenant, but based on the loyal love God's called me to have and helped me to know from him. It's a radical difference between a covenant and a contract. Yeah, I was just thinking, it was interesting wasn't thinking of mentioning this, but remember Damar Hamlin when he went down and just the people who, you know, were supposed to help him were right there, right? Right there, right? On that field. Because he's a football player and he just had an unfortunate injury, and so it was easy to rally around him, right? And then in the situation of the videos over the weekend, we saw this man who maybe wasn't so easy to rally around. We don't fully know the situation, what he did, but, you know, thinking there were some things happening and saw some of the things maybe that he did that, wow, this is hard to maintain an oath and a covenant when someone is acting in these kinds of ways. Do you know that God sees me as someone who doesn't perform very well, right? He sees me as someone deserving of punishment, right? And yet what does God do for me? He rescues. He rallies. He's there for us. When we forsake him, he demonstrates his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A covenant is unbreakable. A contract, breakable. God's designed marriage to be unbreakable. We see Jesus says there's exceptions to that design, and our God's a God of new beginnings, and some of you have experienced that. With regard to marriage, Jesus also says initially that his design originally is for it to be unbreakable, based on a loyal love. And that's the thing with Ruth and Boaz. Think about this. They share loyal love. Do they have anything else in common? I mean, think about the emphasis on compatibility today, right? I took just for fun this week a compatibility test, right? I'm like, what is this going to get into, right? And it was all about having the common backgrounds, having shared interests. There's personality types, there's communication styles, there's conflict styles, you know, sexual interests, goals, dreams, desires for family, all these kinds of things. And if you just can check enough boxes, then you're going to have a healthy marriage. Where do we get this from? Honestly, is the gospel good for anything? Like, isn't the gospel about a power that can bring different people together? People that share a faith and love for the Lord can pursue each other no matter the differences? But see, we've taken these compatibility factors, we've elevated them, right? And we've lessened the loyal love that makes all the difference. And God wants us to flip that, to elevate loyal love as that which we have in common. Think about Ruth and Boaz. Ethnically, totally different. Israelite, Moabite. We saw how greatly different those two kinds of people are in the last couple of weeks, right? And yet God brings them together, right? Because intercultural marriage was always something that God could bless if people shared faith together. The reason he told people not to intermingle with other cultures was because they'd be tempted to intermingle with those gods and worship false gods. But when people in other cultures put their faith in the Lord, guess what? We've got a match. This is beautiful. And this faith in the Lord that they share is greater than anything that could divide them. So what a picture this will be of God's love and of the gospel. Ruth and Boaz had that. They were also, one was a wealthy landowner, one was a poor widow. Didn't matter. One was older. Boaz points out, you could have gone after the younger men. She was evidently quite a bit younger. Not in a creepy way, but just a significant way, right? Significantly younger. And some of you know the blessing that you can experience in that kind of a relationship as well with the Lord first. They also had a different history. You know, she was previously married. Doesn't seem that he was. They had all these differences, but they were a match made literally in heaven, right? Because God had literally prepared them to be the one who would continue the line of Christ. And what they had that mattered, and mattered more than anything that could separate or be different between them, was a shared loyal love. So what are you looking for when you're looking at qualities in other people? When you're dating? Are you pursuing marriage? Are you raising the standard of loyal love? Someone who knows the love of God and knows how to love you as God has loved them? Or are you raising all these other factors that apart from that love are only going to last so long? They put the Lord first. They share a loyal love. They also nurture a tender affection. So we've seen their ground. We've seen their glue. I call this their glow, okay? I call this their glow. Because sometimes loyal, it just sounds so cold and like dutiful, right? But there's nothing cold about God's affection for us. Sometimes in our relationships, we can lose that warmth of affection. It's possible to be very dutiful, right, without affection. So we've lost that love and feeling, right? I promise I won't do that much, right? I don't do that much. I do that at home, right? Not here. I try not to do that here. But we feel like we've lost that love and feeling, and we think it's okay because we Christians, we're driven by devotion, not emotion, right? To which I said, praise God, you better be driven by devotion. Devotion better be in the driver's seat. But I hope there's some emotion in that vehicle somewhere. Because God's got some emotion for us. He doesn't love us with a cold, dutiful love. He sets his affection on his people. We define mercy as the tender affection of God that moves his heart in response to our need. There's an affection he has for us, and we ought to share in that kind of affection. Love is a verb. It's a choice. I can choose to love someone even when I don't feel like it, but it's also a noun. It's also something God has. God demonstrates his love for us that he has, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us, which he chose to do in sacrifice. So, this is great hope for us because it means that when we don't feel love, we don't have to give up. We can nurture a love for whoever God's called us to love. Nurture a warm affection. I just love this in Ruth and Boaz. Don't you get the sense that they're thinking an awful lot about each other in this story? you know, he's asking about her. Hey, who is this? I've noticed her. I think he's continuing to notice her. He's putting some time and energy into thinking about her. She's in his field. You know, they're talking, her and Naomi, I'm sure, most nights about him and what's going on here. And he's providing for her this food. He's investing in her with his resources. Those are all ways you can nurture affection. They're paying attention to each other. They're providing for each other. They're serving each other at the table. We need to learn from this church that we can nurture an affection, that affection, yes, follows investment. That what I invest in, look at what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there what? Your heart will be also. Have you thought about the power of that principle? That what I invest in is what my heart will follow, therefore I can lead my heart and not be a slave to whatever emotion it's prone to feel. This is why most of you last Sunday didn't give a hoot about how the Buffalo Bills lost, right? You could care less, right? But that hurt me. Well, why? Well, because I put time into following this team. I spent time watching them and talking with others about them, investing in their apparel for Christmas for all of us to wear all month long, which we're no longer doing. Because where I invested my heart was, thankfully, it wasn't as broken as it was when I was in middle school and they lost 4 Super Bowls, because then I was way all in. And I mean, it broke my heart for weeks, for months to get over that. Well, I'm not invested that much, but I'm invested more than some of you. And so therefore, my heart is affected by that investment. You understand that you have the power to lead your heart. Not just by coldly choosing again and again, but by nurturing an investment in the people that God has called you to love. And don't stop doing that when you get married, because sometimes we're really good at that leading up to marriage. But how are we continuing to invest, to meditate on each other, to pray for my spouse, to serve, to invest, to provide for my spouse, to give time and energy, even, yes, if I don't feel like it, even if, yes, I've been hurt by her or him? Well, they do that. They have a glow about them, don't they? And then lastly, they buy each other back. We've seen the ground, the glue, the glow. I call this the goal. And I spell goal G-O-E-L, which is a Hebrew word for redeemer, a Hebrew word for, the biblical word for redemption. What I'm saying is that they redeem one another. Let's think about this. Let's review their situation. Remember, Boaz, by the law and culture of his day, had the opportunity to marry Ruth because he was a kinsman redeemer. We'll unpack this more next week in our final message on Ruth. But because he was a relative of her husband, he had the opportunity to marry her to provide protection and provision for her in his day. He was a redeemer in that way. And yet, as he thinks about that opportunity, because of his integrity, remember, he remembers there's another guy who's even closer to this family. And to which all the readers of Ruth go, oh no, this story was going so well. This other guy's gonna ruin the whole thing. I can't believe it. And so they bring him, you know, they bring this guy in. And he's like, yeah, I wanna redeem this. And he's thinking, I want the land that comes with this family or whatever they have. And then he's like, well, you're also gonna get Ruth and Naomi. And he's like, hold up, not touching that, right? He says, then I cannot redeem it because I might what? Endanger my own estate. And so I affectionately refer to him as the bozo. I know God loves the guy. I know he's created in the image of God. I know all that. But in this moment, he's a fool. He's missing out on a chance to receive a woman who's going to be more faithful to him, as we know from Ruth, than anybody in that world in that day. But what does Boaz say? As surely as the Lord lives, what? I will do it. The other guy's thinking about the certainty of his future. Boaz is thinking about the certainty of the Lord and what God has called him to do. And he simply says, yep, I'll do it. I know there's risk. Love risks. Love is a risk. You can't control it all. And it can hurt. And some of us have been hurt. That as we look to base our lives on the Lord, It'll enable us to take some risks and to love some others. Because we'll do it on His foundation. Love sacrifices. Can you imagine Jesus thinking about His mission to redeem us, coming to this earth, living a perfect life, dying on a cross, pausing and saying, I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. No, instead, He being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being found and made in human likeness. He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it's His love that we're supposed to model. And to do that which God has called us to do in our relationships. You know, Ruth on paper. Come on paper. Isn't she crumpled up according to what her world valued? She would have felt worthless. When Boaz says, I will do it. When Boaz says, I want her, I choose her. She's precious. She's a treasure to me. He reassigns value to her that was never lost. He reminds her of her great value. And I just think that though that's a beautiful picture of our redemption in Christ, that we can do that for one another in marriage and relationships too. That when I come home spent, tired, defeated, discouraged, just feeling worthless, not at all because of anybody in this room, I'm just saying that, just as a guy in general, all right? as a person in general, when I come home feeling that way, right? Oh my. And Meg could in that moment just beat me up. She'd say, well, what'd you do that for? Well, why'd you do that again? Well, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know if I can help you. I don't know if I can forgive you. I don't know what this means anymore. You've messed up too much. You know what she does though, praise God? In God's grace, by God's Spirit, she'll listen. She'll spend some extra time. She'll encourage, she'll pray, she'll serve. And when a spouse does those things, it makes me feel valuable again, right? It makes me feel worth something, alive, and redeemed. So redeemed. And I believe we can do that for each other, even if it requires forgiveness, even if it requires absorbing the cost of the sin of our spouse, and even as that hurts. That when we pay that price, we set each other free. That's redemption. When you pay a price and set someone free. You know, in the movie Toy Story, remember Toy Story, those toys? They wanted to be played with. They wanted to be loved. Their biggest fear was that on their owner Andy's birthday, right, they'd be forgotten. That he'd get a new special toy and they'd be left in the dust. And as they go about that, Woody here, the cowboy, just feels like the oldest toy, the most beat up toy. And what Woody has to realize and remember time and again is that there's a name on his boot, right? That his owner, Andy, has inscribed his name on that boot because he wants him to know that he belongs to him, that he is special, that he is remembered. And when a spouse loves a spouse in that kind of redemptive way, when you love your friends and those that God has called you to in that kind of redemptive way, it's like you write your name on their boot and say, you're still mine. You're still a treasure to me. You're still special to me. I haven't looked past you. I haven't gotten beyond you. I'm not done with you. Oh my goodness. My name is still written on you. You know, in one of the movies, Buzz, the Space Ranger, kind of laments, I'm not a space ranger, I'm just a toy. You know, he thought he was a real space ranger. He realized he's just a toy. I'm a stupid little insignificant toy. And Woody says, whoa, hey, wait a minute. Being a toy is a lot better than being a space ranger. Look over there in that house is a kid who thinks you are the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger. You are his toy. And some of us just need to know. No matter what our life situation, no matter what's been done to us, and no matter how we failed God and others, your value is not found in some success story of your own. that there's a God out there who thinks you're the greatest. What I mean by that is he knows of your sin, but you're created in his image. And he would love to be in relationship with you. You're still his. And he came to redeem you, to pay the price for your sin, and to set you free. And God says of his people in Isaiah chapter 43, listen to this. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have what? Redeemed you. I have summoned you what? By name. You are what? Mine. God redeems us to own us. He goes on to say, church, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. What God is saying to them that would have meant something to them is he's willing to give up others for their sake. What he's trying to teach in a bigger picture is that God is willing, yes, even to give up his son, Jesus, in our place for us. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I hesed you. Do you believe it? Have you received redemption through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in him to forgive your sin, to give you eternal life, and to adopt you into his precious family? You can make that choice today. And then, if that's how he's loved us, let's love others with a redeeming, hesed, loyal love. Would you stand? And I'm just going to pray over you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I know hearing a message like this brings all kinds of emotions, and I feel them too, Lord, as I am convicted about your loyal love for me and my need to share that love with others and with my wife. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, convict our hearts about your love and our need for it and our need for your grace, Lord, when we don't measure up to it, and also give us hope that no matter our situation or experience, that we're still yours through Jesus Christ, that you have a purpose for us, that you're not done with us, you haven't thrown us away, that we have the same value because, Jesus, we are precious enough for you to die for, and in you we have redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of sins, through the grace that you lavished on us. Lord, encourage and bless in Jesus' name. Amen.